Let's begin with Jeremiah 33 this morning. The Book of Consolation, as it's called in Jeremiah, goes through chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33. And we have completed 30, 31, and 32. Now we're entering the last of the four chapters in the Book of Consolation. Chapter 33, it's the heart of the book that talks about God's future restoration for the nation after the chastisement under Nebuchadnezzar is completed. I'll read the first 18 verses of the chapter. Chapter 33, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned, whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord, Again there shall be heard in this place, which you say shall be desolate, without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Again in this place, which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof, shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, and in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings, and to do sacrifice continually. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your mercy to Jeremiah in revealing to him the aspects of the blessed hope that concern the nation Israel. We pray, Father, that as we meditate together on these wonderful promises, that you would encourage our hearts with your sovereign purposes yet to be fulfilled in our lives and in the history of our world. Guide us, we pray, Lord, by your Spirit, and give us the encouragement that we need to live in the midst of a world that is set against you day by day. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. What do you say to somebody who is discouraged? Here's Jeremiah. He's in prison. Verse 1 says he's shut up in the court of the prison. Now, how do you encourage somebody who's in jail? Well, the kind of encouragement that we often give one another is to say, You're not perceiving things right. You're being paranoid. Everything's not really as bad as it seems. Just stop and think about it, and you'll realize that you're seeing things. Everyone doesn't really hate you. You're not really in all the trouble that you think you're in. That probably would not have been a great deal of help to Jeremiah. The prison is the prison. He can walk up to the wall and knock on it and say, "See, there it is. I can't get out. I'm not seeing things. I'm not paranoid. I'm locked up." That sort of comfort somehow doesn't do real well. Well, you might say to him, "Well, cheer up, Jeremiah. It could be worse." In fact, when we get to chapter 37, we will see that sometimes Jeremiah was in the court of the prison. Sometimes they stuck him down in the cistern, which was a pit dug into the rock without any light, sunk up to his midsection in mire. That's definitely worse than being in the court of the prison. At least in the court of the prison, there's sunshine. Cheer up, Jeremiah. It could be worse. That is somewhat more comforting, but it doesn't deal with the fact that, yes, he is in prison. I mean, it could be worse, but it could also be better. So that doesn't give him much encouragement. Well, the Lord is going to encourage him here, not by saying, "You're imagining things, you're not that bad off," and not by saying, "Cheer up, it could be worse," but by pointing him to things that are going to happen in the future. Yes, Jeremiah, things are bad. You are suffering, and the nation as a whole is suffering and will suffer more. But I have a purpose for you that ends in blessing, and I want you to focus your attention on that. As we go through this section, I think there is a primary lesson for us to learn from it, where we should draw our encouragement from and how we should encourage one another. Not by saying, "Life's not so bad after all," or "It could be worse," but rather by saying, "Yep, we're in a war, we're fighting, life is difficult because of sin, but the Lord has promised to send the Lord Jesus Christ and deliver us from it." And so we should live daily in the expectation of His return. Verse 1 shows us that this is the second revelation that Jeremiah received while he was imprisoned in the court of the prison. Well, we've already heard the first one. That was chapter 32. And in particular, the answer that God gave him to his prayer. The Lord sent Hanamel to buy the field, or to sell the field. Jeremiah bought it and then said to the Lord, "Why are we doing this, Lord?" And the Lord gave him that lovely explanation that we studied over the last few weeks. Now he's still shut up. He still isn't able to go out among the people, but the Lord has access to him. I think that's encouraging. He may be in jail. He can't get out, but the Lord can come to him. And the Lord comes to encourage him with a vision of deliverance. It's a vision that we have seen sketches of before. You know that an artist, before drawing a large canvas or preparing a huge sculpture, will often do some sketches, some simple little studies, to explore the figures and how they should be arranged and sort of sketch things out. And art historians love to collect the series of sketches and then the final painting and see how the artist's ideas develop as you move from the short, simple little sketches to the larger study. Well, we have here the full canvas, of which we have already seen two sketches, two abbreviations, earlier in the Book of Consolation. The first of these was in chapter 30, near the end, and the second near the beginning of 31. If you go back to 30, near the end, begin at verse 18, we have this striking promise. Chapter 30, verse 18. "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof." So in 30:18, there was a promise of physical rebuilding. Then in the first half of verse 19, "Out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry." So the next thing we hear about is joy and thanksgiving. Middle of 19. "I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all that oppress them." Here is a picture of prosperity. There are lots and lots of people. The city is full of people. And finally, the messianic promise in 21 and 22. Their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governors shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. We studied that. We saw that these verses were the promise of the coming of the Messiah and the people entering into the new covenant relation with God, in which they are his people and he becomes their God. So we'll put down here messianic salvation. And that's verse 21 and 22. So, physical rebuilding in chapter 30, verse 18. Joy and thanksgiving in the first half of 19. Prosperity in the second half of 19 and verse 20. And this wonderful messianic salvation. This governor who is able to draw near to God in verses 21 and 22. Now we come to chapter 31 and we see the same sequence of ideas rolling again, beginning in verse 4. 31 verse 4. The first half of verse 4 tells us about the rebuilding. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. It's going to rebuild the nation. And in 4b, we learn about the joy and the thanksgiving that's going to characterize them at that time. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. There's the celebration, the joyfulness, dancing. Verse 5, thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria, the planters shall plant, and shall eat them as common things. They'll have so many grapes, they'll just be eating grapes all day long. Lots and lots of prosperity, material prosperity in this case. Plenty of food. Verse 6, for there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. And once again, the nation. And here, note, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, is restored to the true worship of God, and they come to Zion to worship the Lord. So once again, the Lord is their God. Now, in chapter 33, we have these same four divisions: physical rebuilding, joy and thanksgiving, prosperity, and messianic salvation. In chapters 30 and 31, these were just a verse or two long, or maybe a half a verse in some cases, these four big ideas. In chapter 33, they're so big that each one has an introductory formula, something along the lines of, thus saith the Lord, or behold, the days come. The first section is verses 4 through 9. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city. He's going to talk about rebuilding. He's going to talk about the houses that have been torn down. Verses 10 and 11. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place the voice of joy. And then in verse 12, thus saith the Lord of hosts. You see how he introduces each of these four sections this time with a specific heading to make sure that we see it as a distinct piece. And in verses 12 and 13, we read about the prosperity in terms of the flocks on the hillsides. So we had flocks here. We had agriculture, the fruit of the earth in chapter 31. We had the people multiplying in chapter 30. But in all cases, it's a picture of the abundance of life under this new regime. And finally, in verse 14, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel, unto the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. And we'll see as we study that this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this extends from verse 14 all the way through verse 26, the end of the chapter. Fully half of this chapter is concerned with this crowning star of the blessing that God is promising. And that reminds us that this picture that we have here does not proceed in chronological order, but in order of increasing importance. These are all things that are going to happen as God restores the nation. Physical restoration is part of it, but it is the smallest part. The joy and thanksgiving that the people will experience is certainly more important than having the buildings rebuilt. And having true prosperity, rather than simply an illusion of well-being, is certainly more important than having joy and thanksgiving. You know, we've had joy and thanksgiving in this country over the last several years while we've been building a huge deficit. That's joy and thanksgiving without real prosperity. Better to have joy and thanksgiving with real prosperity. But the greatest blessing of all is to live under the righteous rule of the Messiah. And that is so important that it's given space far out of proportion to that devoted to describing the other aspects of this future blessing for the nation. So we're in the Book of Consolation, and as Jeremiah closes the book, this four-chapter section, the Lord gives him a prophecy of four aspects of the blessing that is yet to come. The nation will be rebuilt physically. The people will enjoy joy and thanksgiving that rests upon a foundation of true prosperity, and they will be ruled by the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen it sketched out twice, and here we have it in full detail. This week, we'll work at most through the first three of these. We might not even get that far, but we'll try to get through the first three, and we certainly will not get to the messianic blessing. That we will reserve for a later study. Before we get into these 4 points, though, the Lord puts a preface on the announcement. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Now, it's in fulfillment of this promise to show Jeremiah great and mighty things that the Lord unfolds all that we see here in the rest of the chapter. But let's look at the promise itself and the announcements that surround it. What do you say to somebody who's locked up in prison? What do you say to somebody who needs encouragement? Here in a nutshell, God offers Jeremiah three things to consider. He wants him to remember God's sovereignty. He wants him to call upon God, and he wants him to expect to learn something new. First of all, he wants Jeremiah to remember God's sovereignty. Verse 2 is a bit of a puzzle. "Thus saith the Lord of the Lord, the maker thereof," or its maker, "the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name." And the big question is, what does the "it" here refer to? The Lord that makes it, that forms it, that establishes it. It's a real puzzle. By the way, we should translate "forms," not "formed." It's not past tense. All of these verbs are either participles or nouns. "Thus says the Lord, who makes it," or does it, "who forms it, to establish it. The Lord is his name." But what is the "it"? Well, one translation guesses that it refers to the earth. The Lord makes the earth, forms it, and establishes it. That's true, he does, but that doesn't have anything to do with the context here. And it's just pulled out of the clear blue sky. Other scholars, recognizing that that's not going to work, that almost any antecedent you introduce here is going to seem arbitrary, take the approach of saying, well, the text must be corrupt, so we'll just drop all the "its" out and we'll go on as though they weren't there. And they sort of write their own text first. Well, it's always great to be able to write your own Bible and then believe it. That's what a lot of people do today, but if we're really concerned to get the Word of God, that's probably not a good approach to take. I think the Lord is more subtle here. The pronoun is very indefinite, but I think it anticipates more than recalls. It doesn't point back to something that we should remember that's gone before. I think it looks forward to the things that are spoken of later in the chapter. Those which the Lord thus says. If I can paraphrase it, I would paraphrase the verse this way. This is what the Lord says, the Lord who is also the one who will do it and form it and establish it. What is the "it"? The thing that God says. Thus says the Lord. And not only does he say it, he will also do it. He will carry it out. In other words, the verse is a promise that what we read in this chapter is not just God looking with his spiritual binoculars down through the corridors of time and trying to see what's going to happen. And way down there, he sees that Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. So he says, oh, the city's going to be rebuilt, and he writes it down. That's not how God's prophecy works. A lot of people think that is how his prophecy works, but God says, uh-uh. I don't just say it. I also make it. I do it. I form it. I establish it. This which I say, I will also bring to pass. I'm not looking to see what will happen. I am writing out my plan here. And then I'm going to execute it. I'm going to carry it out. So the first thing that Jeremiah must remember is that God is sovereign. God is still in control. Jeremiah, you're in jail. No surprise. God not only knows that, He's put you there. And furthermore, in His time, He's going to bring you out and bring restoration. He's not just foretelling that by perceiving it. He is planning it, and He's going to execute it. He's able to execute it. The Lord is His name. So remember God's sovereignty. And second, Jeremiah, please call upon me. Call upon God. What a simple instruction for those of us who are under pressure or in discouragement, and yet how often we neglect it. Call upon me. Are you troubled? Call upon me. Are you discouraged? Call upon me. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. We're to cast all our care upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. How do we do that? In prayer. We saw in the last chapter how frank Jeremiah was with the Lord. We can be that way too. And that's what God is telling Jeremiah here. He's not saying, ask me for information and I will give you some good theology. He's saying, call upon me when you are in need, when you are discouraged. And I will encourage you. I will encourage you by showing you something new. I will show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. The word mighty here is very interesting. It actually means fortified. It's the word that's used to describe a fortified city. And I think it has here something of the nuance of that which is shut up and hidden. I will reveal to you things, Jeremiah, that are hidden within the fortress of my eternal plan, that are hidden from human view. Paul had this same sense in Ephesians chapter 3 of being made privy to the mysteries of God. God has secret things which are indiscernible to human wisdom, but which He occasionally, by His own grace, reveals to us. Jeremiah, I will show you great and hidden things, things that you cannot know by yourself, but that I am pleased now to reveal to you. And these great and hidden truths are the unfolding of God's messianic plan for the nation that we see here in verses 4 through 26. Jeremiah, you're in jail. God is sovereign. You're not there by accident. You are to call on Him when you are discouraged, when you are depressed, and He will show you great things, mighty things, hidden truths that man's wisdom cannot access, but which His Holy Spirit can make clear to you. The first of these is that the city will be rebuilt. God points, first of all, to the physical reestablishment of the nation. That's a theme that we've already seen. We saw it back in chapter 30. Remember, I just read you in verse 18, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap. The palace shall remain after the manner thereof. I'm going to build the buildings back again. I'm going to put the stones back up. And in chapter 31, again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. A little more ambiguous, because the word built could refer to people as well as to the city, metaphorically, but the literal sense of the term still refers to physical rebuilding. Here we have to pay careful attention to God's statement of the subject in verses 4 and 5 before we look at the promise itself in verse 6. These are probably the two most confusing verses in the chapter if you just read them in the Authorized Version. And they're not a whole lot easier in the Hebrew. The grammar is quite confusing here. I'm going to explain it based on the best understanding that I can get of the verse, which is that the quotation does not begin until verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city. Now he's going to say, here's the subject that I'm going to talk about. And that description of the subject goes all the way through verse 5. Finally, what is it that God has to say about the houses of the city? Verse 6, behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them. Now, what do verses 4 and 5 look like? What is the subject? Let me read you how it's translated in the American Standard Version of 1901, which I think captures the grammar correctly in this case. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah. So far, so good. Okay? Which are broken down, okay, against the mounds and against the sword. That is, they're broken down to make a defense against the mounds and against the sword. While, now we're into verse 6, while men come to fight with the Chaldeans, and they are broken down to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in mine anger and in my wrath, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Now, I added a few words even to the ASV there. Thus saith Jehovah the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the mounds and against the sword, while men come to fight with the Chaldeans, and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in mine anger and in my wrath, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. That's what the ASV says. Step back from it. Here's what's happening. God is talking about the houses in the city. He's talking about the buildings. Concerning the houses. These houses have been thrown down for two purposes. That is, as the nation finds itself, as the city finds itself surrounded by the army of Nebuchadnezzar, the people have begun to tear their houses down. Now, why would they do that? Well, they've done it for two reasons. The first reason is in verse 4 and at the end of beginning of verse 5. They are thrown down against the mounds, that is, the siege mounds, and against the swords. In other words, they are torn down as a defensive mechanism when they come to fight with the Chaldeans. The first clause of verse 5 is a temporal clause. They tore the houses down in the process of fighting against the Chaldeans as a response to the siege mounds and the swords. In other words, it's part of the battle. They tore the houses down to fight. Isaiah 22, verse 10, don't turn there, shows that this same technique was actually used 120 years before when the Assyrians came around the city. Isaiah said, "You have broken down the houses to fortify the wall." So that's part of what's going down. When you are being attacked, if there were weak places in your defenses, you can't go outside the city now to get stone to build, make your defenses stronger because the enemy's out there. So what do? Well, you tear down some of the houses on the inside of the city. They aren't needed for defensive purposes. You can take them and you can put the rocks in the wall to make the wall stronger, and then you're better defended. And although I don't have an example of it somewhere else in Scripture, I think it's also probably likely that another function of the broken down houses was to have something to drop on the attackers. If you're up on the wall and you're defending yourself against the attackers, you begin to run out of ammunition after a while. Again, you can't go outside and get new missiles, new arrows, new things to throw at the attackers, so you start to tear the houses down and drop the stones on the heads of the attackers outside of the wall. So one reason that the houses are being destroyed is that the people are tearing them down as part of their battle against the attacking Chaldeans, the Babylonians. There's a second reason they're being torn down, according to verse 5, to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I've slain in my anger and in my fury. They're being torn down to provide burial space, to restructure them. People remodeled their houses into mausoleums, because people were dying in the siege, in the famine, being killed in battle. And again, they couldn't take them outside the city. In general, in the Old Testament, when someone dies, you take them out of the city to bury them. You don't keep them in the city. That would be unhygienic. People didn't know about germs, but they did know you didn't want dead bodies around inside the city. And they took them out. But now they can't, because they're besieged. So they tear the houses down and remodel them into mausoleums. They turn them into tombs, so you have material to bury the bodies with. God is talking about these houses. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses that have been torn down. Notice that though the destruction is God's judgment, yet the houses are falling by Jewish hands. This is very interesting to me. Who's tearing the houses down? The Chaldeans aren't. The defenders are. The Jews in the city are tearing their own houses down. Now, why do the houses have to be torn down? Well, because of their sin. Look at the end of verse 5. Whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. And God's judgment is upon the city, and yet the destruction comes by their own hands. That's so ironic, and yet so characteristic. This is the manner of God's judgment. Those who reject Him end up destroying themselves very, very often. God's law is intended for our good. It's not intended as a mean or capricious constraint upon our behavior. When God gives us His law, His holy, just, and good law, it is for our health. God promised the Israelites that if they did what God told them, none of the diseases of Egypt would come upon them. When we disobey God's law, we not only anger God, we're also destroying ourselves. We're doing things that are unhealthy, doing things that are going to bring harm to ourselves. That's a wonderful insight, I think, here, that God's judgment, in this case, an important piece of it, comes by the hand of the Jews themselves. And if we reject God's salvation, we'll see that our own lives will self-destruct, as often as not. Nobody's house is exempt. The houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, they all get torn down, even the king's house. And this is the subject of this paragraph. We're talking about the houses of the city that have been torn down. Now, the prophecy has a good deal to say about people as well as palaces. But we're to understand those in the light of the buildings. Like many prophecies of the New Covenant, it's impossible to separate what we read here between the physical restoration and the spiritual restoration. To Jeremiah, those two were inextricably bound up together. And it's only by doing violence to the text that we can take the spiritual part concerning the people and leave the physical part concerning the houses themselves. What is God going to do? In verses 6 through 9, we have finally the statement. What is it that God says about the houses of the city? In verses 6, 7, and 8, God says what He will do. Notice in verse 6, I will bring it health and cure. I will cure them. I will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return. I will build them. I will cleanse them. I will pardon all their iniquities. Verse 9 gives us the result of that. It shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor. They shall fear and tremble. So verses 6 through 8 tell what God is going to do. I will, I will, I will. And then verse 9 gives us the results of God's activity. He begins, Behold, I will bring it health and cure. And now I invite you to figure out with me what it refers to. We did this exercise back in verse 2. Now we have to do it here. Whenever you see a pronoun, you've got to tie it down. It's a little easier in Hebrew than it is in English, because in Hebrew, every noun is either masculine or feminine, and the pronouns are masculine or feminine. So if you have a feminine pronoun, you've got to look for a feminine noun as the antecedent rather than a masculine noun. And in fact, this pronoun is feminine, and the only feminine antecedent in the context is back in verse 4, this city, Ha'ir Hazot. What is it that God is going to bring health and cure to? It's the city. Here's the city with its houses smashed to pieces, the roofs taken off, the walls crumbling down where people have pulled out the stones to throw over the wall at the enemy, and the clear, broad road outside the wall all littered with the debris of war. It looks like an ulcerated body. The city looks like a person with leprosy, with a piece of the nose missing and a piece of the ear meeting, or like somebody with chicken pox. The body of the city is marred because the houses have been broken down. In fact, back in chapter 30, God had said of the entire society, Thy bruise is incurable and thy wound is grievous, but now He promises to cure it. He uses the metaphor of healing. I will bring health and cure to this diseased city, this city that has been ulcerated and ravaged as people have torn the houses apart for their defenses and to bury their dead. And I will cure them. Now, who's the them here? Well, it's ambiguous. It's masculine. It could refer to the houses, which carries on the interpretation of the emphasis on the subject. It could refer to the people themselves. I will cure the people. And in fact, I think the ambiguity here is intentional, because God is identifying the people with their city, the people with their houses. So closely intertwined are the physical and the the societal aspects of the promise that we see here. I'm going to reveal to them, to the houses, to the people who live in the houses, the abundance of peace and truth. Now, there's a fine expression for you. Let's meditate on that for a little while. I'm going to show them the abundance of peace and truth. This whole section is a prophecy of how God is going to restore the nation. Several echoes of it are found in Psalm 85, which appears to have been written after the nation returned from its captivity. Let's turn to Psalm 85. Usually we find Jeremiah quoting the Psalms. Here I think we have a psalm that's probably later than Jeremiah, so he's not quoting. But perhaps the psalmist is quoting Jeremiah. And I think the psalm contains a commentary on the abundance of truth and peace. Psalm 85, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. This seems to be written, you see, from the perspective of the nation already restored and brought back to its land. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. You'll remember that part of the passage that we're currently reading. God says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they've sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities. Verse 3 of the psalm, thou hast taken away all thy wrath and hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. And yet, even after the captivity, the people still recognize that something more is yet to come. They know that the return under Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel is not the final return, because here they pray, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Thou hast taken away thy wrath, and yet there's still a consciousness of sin there, because they do not yet have a clear vision of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. They've gotten a piece of what God promised, but they still have a sense that something more is needed. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. And that's the prosperity theme that we see here. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Now I call your attention in particular to verse 10 of the psalm. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This is at first glance a contradiction in terms. God's mercy here refers to his care for his people, but truth reminds us of his unwavering holiness, his justice, his adherence to his word. His righteousness would seem to demand our judgment, not our peace. When mercy and truth come together, when righteousness and peace kiss each other, there we have a mystery. How can a holy, righteous, truthful God have mercy on a sinful people and bring them peace? It was a puzzle. Yet it was necessary. The psalmist foresaw it, and God's promise to Jeremiah is that the city would rejoice in the abundance of truth and peace, which is another way of pairing the opposites. You have mercy versus truth, righteousness versus peace, or if you like, truth versus peace. Peace is what we'd like to see. Truth represents God's holiness, his faithfulness to his word. Of course, the resolution to that all doesn't come until we get to the New Testament. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, Paul draws the knot very nicely on this ancient Old Testament puzzle, when he says in verse 25 that God has set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And then in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. It is the propitiation that our Savior has accomplished that allows God to be both just, righteous, truthful, and our justifier, giving us mercy and peace. Old Testament saints puzzled over this. How could mercy and truth meet together? How could righteousness and peace kiss each other? We know. Through Jesus Christ, God can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in him. And thus God promises Jeremiah the germ of this thought here in verse 6. I will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. Verses 7 and 8 finally turn our attention to the people who live in these houses. God will restore their fortunes. That's what turning or causing the captivity to return means in verse 7 of Jeremiah 33. And I will build them as at the first. Here we are back with the building metaphor, this intertwining of the notions of the nation and the houses they live in. And I'll cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they've sinned against me. God will forgive them, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned, whereby they've transgressed against me. Please notice, they do not come back because they have become less sinful, but because God has forgiven them. God doesn't say, you're sinful, so I'm going to kick you out, and when you get better, you may come back. No, he says, you're sinful, so I'm going to kick you out. Then I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to bring you back. That's the amazing thing of the new covenant. The old covenant proved that we could not be good ourselves. The new covenant does not demand that we earn God's favor by our righteousness. It says, no, we settled that. We proved that already with the old covenant. You broke it. Now, the new covenant offers you salvation apart from righteousness, that is, apart from your personal righteousness. It offers you salvation based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God forgives your sin. A salvation not because you are righteous, but in spite of the fact that you're sinful. I believe we'll have to stop there for a day, and we'll pick up at verse 9, the conclusion of this physical rebuilding section, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for allowing us to share in the glimpse that you gave Jeremiah of the wonderful promises that you had for the nation after this time of judgment. Lord, what an encouragement for him in his time of despair to contemplate your sovereignty, Father, to call upon you and to have you unfold great and hidden things which he could not know apart from your revelation. We pray, Father, that you'd enable us thus to encourage and strengthen one another in our daily lives. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.